What was on my heart to do today was to look at, this is a Christmas message, and next week is the cantata, and the week after that is a Christmas message. And I thought, well, if we're going to take a look at the Christmas in the New Testament coming up on the 23rd, let's take a look at Christmas in the Old Testament. Especially, what does the Old Testament have to say? Does the Old Testament present a gospel message? And my answer to that is yes, it does, and it's beautiful to be able to understand this. Today all of the scriptures are up here on the screen, and we have a number of them that we're going to look at. So I would encourage you to follow along. There are five main points. Let me give you those right now. They're in your notes, but that way you'll be able to follow along as we progress. The first is that God alone is the source of a satisfying and worthwhile life. And we don't have to be ashamed about knowing that. It's okay to start your presentation of the gospel with that particular truth, as long as you go on and get into the sin issues. Point number two, we have separated ourselves from God. Point number three, we cannot remove this sin barrier by our own effort. Point number four, the sin barrier can be removed by the provision of the blood atonement and faith in the one who provided it. And we're going to look at the tabernacle when we get to that point, and I think you're going to see something beautiful there. And then the final point is that God the Father has provided the blood of atonement through His servant, the Messiah. And we're going to see that the message in the Old Testament is a gospel message. Could we have that? There we go. God alone is the source of a satisfying, worthwhile life. The psalmist David in Psalm 16 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We want people to come into a right relationship with God so that they enjoy His fullness and so that they are in a position to enjoy the pleasures associated with knowing God for all of eternity. Next screen. Psalm 21, another psalm by David. Says, "For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head." This is David. Now look at what he asked for. "He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and forever." Does that sound a little bit like ask of me and I'll give you the living water? Or ask of me and I'll give you the bread of life? Very similar. His splendor and majesty you place upon him, you make him more blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. So David, you can see what comes out of his writings. He just loves being with the Lord. Psalm 63, another psalm by David. "They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." I've tried to write a Southern gospel song with those lyrics two or three times, "the river of your delights," and I haven't hit on it yet. But I love that phrase because knowing God is to place yourself in a river of His delights. Is that good news? Doesn't that really sound like the 34 things that happen to a person at the moment of salvation that God lavishes on us when we are positioned in grace because we trust Christ as our Savior? The river of His delights. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Well, that's the good news. We'd like people to have that kind of a satisfying, worthwhile life, but the problem here is the problem of sin. And in Leviticus 19:2, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's His essence, it's His character. In His character, He is holy. He is totally and completely separated from sin in every sense of that word. And therefore, He wants us to be that same way. He wants us to be holy. Ecclesiastes, please. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." That is one of the great truths to understand, that there is nobody who is capable of living a perfect life. If you think that someday you're going to be able to stand in God's presence and say to God, Lord, I deserve to go into your heaven because of the life I have lived, because of the goodness of my person, because of the quality of my deeds, God is going to look at that person someday and say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Why? Because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. We've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. We have a sin problem in our lives. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The point here is that this verse is speaking primarily to believers, but there's a truth here just as well, though, that sin separates. And therefore, people that come into this life and have Adam's sin on their spiritual bank account and have a sin nature, we're just naturally going to sin. And there's not a day goes by in our thinking, in our actions, in our speech, where we don't violate the character of God. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's good, he's gracious, he's kind, he's merciful. And are we those things every day of our lives in our thinking, in our actions, in our speech? No. Sin has separated us from God. And if we're separated from God, then obviously we're not in a position to enjoy the pleasures of his company, that river of delights that flows from him to us. So sin is a barrier. A third great truth is we cannot remove this sin barrier by our own effort. Isaiah 64:6, which we just quoted. I want you to notice the word all in here if you've never noticed that before. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Every single one of us is a sinner. That's the bad news. The good news is coming up. Psalm 49, it says, and this is a great verse. Don't miss the last half of this verse. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. I remember when I first became a believer, my mom and dad said, well, you know, you went to the Methodist church and you went through their confirmation class when you were 13. And I think they said, you got that all squared away in your life. And I was explaining that I had gone through that stuff and I was a social Christian, but I wasn't a Bible-believing Christian. I was just there because the girls that I liked went to that church. Yeah. And I explained to them how I came to know Christ as my Savior. And later on, I remember my dad talking to my dad for the first time about going to heaven someday. And he says, well, I'll just grab onto your coattails and follow you in. And this verse came to my mind. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. That's a price we can't pay as human beings. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. In other words, if you think that you can save yourself and get to heaven by following somebody else or doing good deeds, it just won't happen. The sad truth is that we're lost in our sin and we need a Savior. And that brings us to this point. The sin barrier can be removed by the provision of the blood atonement and faith in the one who provides it. Psalm 49:15 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have, that's God speaking, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And you notice, God is the one who provides this. He's the one who provides a blood sacrifice for us so that we can have a relationship with him. Could I have that next screen, please? What did Abraham do when he understood these truths? Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. When Abraham believed God and his promises related to the coming Messiah, God placed righteousness into his spiritual bank account. And Romans chapter 4 tells us that it was a salvation by grace through faith that Abraham experienced. And Galatians chapters 3 or 4, one of those two, tells us that Abraham believed in the coming of Jesus at that time. Now, what I want to do today is show you something really neat about coming into God's presence and why we need the blood sacrifice. And this is a picture of the layout of the tabernacle. And you'll notice that this is the Holy of Holies up here in this end where the Ark of the Covenant is. And then you see in the holy place the three things that are in there. The altar of incense, this is the west here. So that's east, and this is north up here, and south down here. So the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. And then as a person would come in from the outside on this end, the first thing that they would be presented with is that bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. And the person making the sacrifice would not go into the holy place. That's where the priest went and did his work. And you notice how the tribes were situated around the tabernacle so that they could worship. And I want to point out one other thing. Kathy Robinson pointed this out to me, and it's really a neat thing. If you draw, you know, from a person entering in, if you draw a line through the bronze altar up through the middle of the Holy of Holies to the Ark of the Covenant, and then you draw a line from the table of showbread to the lampstand, what do you have? A cross. And one of the ladies' Bible studies were taking a look at that, and I thought, wow, that's kind of neat. Well, let's just talk about this for a minute. And because the first thing that a person would see when they entered into the tabernacle in the Old Testament was that bronze altar. And I'm going to share a few notes with you today from Dr. Alan Ross. He was my professor of Hebrew at Dallas Seminary. And these are from his new book, Recalling the Hope of Glory. It's a book about worship that's just really outstanding. And he says this. This is about the altar. He said, basic to that provision was the place of sacrifice. In the courtyard, the dominant feature was the altar for offerings, the first stop for the worshiper once inside the entrance. The altar was an immediate and perpetual reminder that entrance into the presence of God was based on sacrifice. No one would come near God without atonement being made through the shedding of blood. Since that provision had to be made always, it was the duty of the priest to make sure that the sacrificial fire never went out. They were to ensure that the way of access to God was always available. You notice there was a grate so that the coals could be placed underneath, and then the four horns of the altar. Sometimes they had to secure the sacrifice, and so they could secure it with one of the horns. You can see how it was designed to be carried. Dr. Ross goes on and says, Christian theology understands that the altar with the sacrifices prefigured the death of Jesus the Messiah. Therefore, there is now no access to the Father apart from the shed blood of Christ, not now in worship and not in the future in glory. So the altar where the sacrifices were made, the worshiper would come in and you would have purchased your perfect animal. And the priest and you and the animal would meet, and you would lay your hands on the head of the animal. And then on some sacrifices, you would have to kill the sacrifice yourself, and other times the priest would. But the sacrifice would be slain. The blood would be collected. And then it was the priest's responsibility to take it from there into the holy place. But before he did that, something had to happen, and that brings us to the next thing, the laver of brass. Basically, listen to this. It says, worshipers and priests alike had to wash with pure water from the laver a good-sized bronze basin and stand designed to hold a significant amount of water. In practical use, sacrificial blood and earthly defilements were washed away here, and the laver symbolized a spiritual purification through the washing of water. In the New Testament, washing with water was applied by Jesus in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet. When Jesus found resistance from Peter, he said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter, who has had a bath, needs only to wash his feet. Regeneration is portrayed as being washed in the blood, Titus 3:5. But the cleansing from frequent defilements in the world, so necessary for sacrifice and service, is portrayed by this washing with water. And once again, the priest had to wash his hands here. After he had taken care of that sacrifice, then he would take the blood of the sacrifice and carry that blood into the holy place where he would do his next ministry. Could I have that next screen, please? The golden lampstand is designed to light the way to God. And so the symbology here is always of a person working their way into God's presence, beginning with the sacrifice, then when the cleansing of the hands for ritual forgiveness, then the taking the blood into the holy place, and being able to see what you're doing in there by use of that light directing us to the presence of God. And Dr. Ross said this, "In the first room was a lampstand made of solid gold in the form of one central shaft with six branches, decorated with cups and almond blossoms, a stylized tree recalling the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The seven lamps that burned with olive oil had to be serviced by the priest daily to keep them burning, to light the way to God, just as the Creator has provided the light of life. According to the New Testament, Jesus identified himself as the true light that reveals the way to the Father, the true light that shines in darkness and gives light to everyone who comes into the world. In the New Testament, the Lamb will be the light. The New Testament teaches that the followers of Jesus are also to be lights in this world. In the letters of Revelation, the symbol of the lampstand was used to refer to the functioning ministry of each church. So the light was designed to light the way to the presence of God. The next one, the table of showbread. This was a table that was overlaid with gold, and the bread, of course, signifies communion with God. To have fellowship with Him is to break bread together. And you notice there was also a flask there with liquid in it, and symbolizing a full communion with the Lord of eating and drinking. The bread was, in one sense, was a thank offering, so that people would be reminded that to be grateful for the things that God had provided for them. Dr. Ross says this, "The bread and the table signified communion with God. On the one hand, the bread was a thank offering from the tribes, a grateful recognition of God's provision of food. And on the other hand, the bread was a reminder of their dependence on God." And then when you go over to the Gospel of John, of course, you have Jesus miraculously feeding the 5,000 and using the manna. And then he turns around and tells the folks that he is God's provision for their life. He's the real manna that has come down from heaven, and he gives eternal life to anyone who will believe in him. And so we have in the New Testament the perfect picture of what this table of showbread is designed to show us. Communion with God, dependence on God, and that comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Then, from there, could I have the next screen, please? You had the veil, And if you look at this veil, it's a solid piece construction. There was no seam down the middle, so when the priest wanted to go in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he couldn't go through the middle. He had to go around one of the sides to get back in there. The high priest was the only one that was allowed to go in there, and he was only allowed to go in there on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And if you... Could I have that next screen, please? Once you're in there, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was not that big, but it was. But Scripture calls it the footstool of God. And it says that His presence dwelt above the cherubim in the tabernacle prior to Solomon, and then later in the temple. And you'll notice that the ark had two cherubim that oversaw the top of it and also aware of the contents. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, the manna from the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded. I've heard this presented in two different ways. I've heard it presented as, first of all, that all three of those things were reminders to God of man's sin. Because man broke the Ten Commandments, they complained about the manna that God provided in the wilderness, and they grumbled about Moses and Aaron and their leadership all the time. And so cherubim that guard the holiness of God, as they looked down on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a perpetual reminder of the sin of mankind. Therefore, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which would be the top there between the two cherubim. And once the blood was covered on the mercy seat, then God would no longer see the evidences of man's sin, but he would see the blood of atonement, the blood that had been provided, the blood of a sacrifice, and therefore he could overlook and not bring immediate judgment on man's sin one more year, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ would someday provide the perfect sacrifice. And of course, Scripture tells us that the word that was used in Greek to define, to tell us what that the top of that Ark of the Covenant was the word hilasterion. And it means propitiation, or the place of propitiation. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant was talked about as being the place where God, where the Lord Jesus propitiated the wrath of God. He turned the wrath of God away from us because He took it upon Himself. And we know that when darkness covered the skies and the Lord Jesus, you know, was hanging on the cross and He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that what He was experiencing there was the wrath of God. He was separated from the Father and from the Holy Spirit for the first time in all of eternity. And the blood of sacrifice that was required in the Old Testament to make atonement for sin was what He was providing there. All right. Let me see if there is anything I left out of this now. Dr. Ross says, the use of this ark clarifies the symbolism. During worship on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on the lid, the place of propitiation, at the feet of the majesty, as it were. Inside the ark, now Dr. Ross takes one of these as negative, two of these as positive. So this, I wanted you to hear this, okay? Inside the ark, the law that revealed the knowledge of good and evil and the punishment for violations was there. But the blood sprinkled on the covering of the ark made atonement for the violations. The blood on the lid spoke of death, but inside the box, the manna and the rod budded spoke of life. The former, that is the manna, spoke of God's provision of life, and the latter, the rod, was a symbol of new life. I personally can't see that myself, but I've always been taught to take it the other way, but at least you hear how some of these godly men think about this. And both forms of life were made possible by the death of the sacrifice. Well, that we agree. A person through faith in his blood might have remission of sins and new life in him. Well, that's definitely what the Lord Jesus has provided. So, can we back up to that tabernacle picture? Go back several, if that's possible. There we go. Thank you. Now look at that again in the light of the whole. You and I, here we are, we're sinners. And we bring our sacrifice to the temple. And we go inside to where the bronze altar is, and the priests are there functioning. Remember, there's other people that want to do this, and there's other animals, so this is a routine. And so we lay hands on that, and we confess our sin, and the throat of the animal is slit, and the blood is drained, and the portion that needs to be sacrificed, depending on whether it's a burnt offering or a sin offering, or there's a variety of offerings, that work of ministry is done. And then the priest washes his hands at the laver, and then he goes into the holy place. And he starts, just a reminder of what his ministry is. His ministry is to bring your confession of sin to God so that you may be able to remain in the presence of God that day and on in and throughout the year. And so as he goes, you know, he cleanses his hands and then he goes in there and he ultimately goes to the altar of incense and he takes the blood that he collected from your sacrifice and he takes his finger and dips it in, and on the four corners of that little altar, it's a little altar, like the big one out here, but it's a little guy. And it's an altar of incense, so they have a sweet-smelling incense burning on there. And he'll dip his finger in the cup, and he'll touch the horns of the altar with his finger and let the blood drip down. And the symbolism is that, and as he's doing that, he's confessing the sins that you had revealed to him out at the bronze altar. Lord, forgive Steve for this and for that and for the other thing and his family and Rita and, you know, and so on. And then when he has finished that ministry, he comes back out. They had a variety of priests doing this work. But that's the essence of it. Isn't it? I mean, it's not sad, but you can see where Catholicism got its picture of how they use their priest to do what they do, because it was somewhat patterned after the function of the priest in the Old Testament. How good a news is it, ladies and gentlemen, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, down the middle, and access was opened up to the presence of the living God? Isn't it wonderful, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we no longer have to go through a human mediator? We now have access directly into the presence of God, and the Lord Jesus is our mediator. And if we know Him as our Savior, then we can come boldly unto the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. Is that good news? You know, that's Christmas in the Old Testament. It teaches us that what was pictured and what they did day after day after day, can you imagine the sacrifices of 2 million people? As often as they cared to go up to, they were required to go up three times a year to do this, and if they wanted to go more, they were welcome to do that too. And they worshiped in other places, but this was their worship when they were at the tabernacle or when they were at the temple. How great it is to know Christ as our Savior and to have access to worship in Him. Okay, if we could go back through and come to point number five there. Is that it? Ah, yeah. God the Father has provided the blood of atonement through His servant, the Messiah. We keep talking about the Lord Jesus, but how clear is this in Scripture? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53 today, folks. I was reading the testimony of Seal Rosen this week. Her and her husband, Moshe, are the founders of Jews for Jesus, and I think in the next week or two, I'll share that testimony with you. It's just a great one. But when she had become a believer, and her husband Moshe was not yet a believer, her mother asked her to go to see a rabbi. And they went to see a rabbi, and the rabbi said, you know, why have you come to this conclusion? Why have you made this decision? And she started with a number of passages and just demonstrated from those passages how it seemed very likely that Jesus had to be the Messiah. Nobody else could, fulfill those prophetic scriptures. And then she came to Isaiah chapter 53. And you notice verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But here comes the good news. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then look at verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus was our sacrifice. He was the offering that God had in mind. He was the blood, provided the blood of atonement. And when Mrs. Rosen shared this with the rabbi, he said to her, I can't answer your question today because I just moved and I don't have my books with me. When I get the books, I will answer your question. Of course, he never did. It's like one of those passages, you know, how do you respond to this passage? Because look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This person who is undergoing this treatment is called the servant of Yahweh. Now, some Jewish commentators interpret that as referring to Israel. But it can't refer to Israel because it's talking about a single person. And if you ask the rabbis, who is this person who has undergone this judgment so that Israel might have life? There is no other person anywhere in the world prophetically that qualifies other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the last point there, and these verses are not up on the screen, but if you look at your notes, the very last thing it says there is, God the Father made sure that we would recognize His Son, the Messiah, by certain identifying marks as described by the prophets. Look at those next 20 prophecies related to Jesus Christ. He's to come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, through a virgin in Bethlehem, where kings will bring gifts. There will be a special messenger to announce his ministry. He'll be anointed with the Holy Spirit. He'll be a prophet like Moses. He'll have a powerful public ministry. He'll begin his ministry in Galilee. He'll be crucified, resurrected, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God, fulfilling a priestly office in heaven. His ministry lays a cornerstone for the church, and the conversion of the Gentiles will be the result of his ministry. Ladies and gentlemen, who fulfills prophecy like that? You know the old the story that we probably use it about every other year, but about the guy who figured out that he was a scientific, he was a mathematician, and he figured out the probability of eight prophecies about any human being fulfilled. And he said the probability of eight prophecies regarding any person is to take the state of Texas, fill it 6 feet deep full of silver dollars, paint one of them black, fly over, the state of Texas, decide somewhere to drop it in, stir it up, then take a person up to Wichita Falls up in the top, blindfold them, tell them to walk anywhere in the state of Wisconsin and pick up the silver dollar that's marked. That's the probability that any one person could fulfill eight prophecies about themselves. It's 1 over 1 with 32 zeros after it. If you can imagine that, that probability, it's slim to none, right? And yet here's 20 prophecies. That's not just eight, here's 20. It's humanly impossible to conceive of any human being fulfilling prophecy like that. Why is it that Jesus fulfills that prophecy? Because he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the person who has provided the blood of atonement. It's through him that all of the things that were prefigured in the tabernacle are brought to fulfillment. He is the water of life. He's the bread of life. And he gives the gift of life to anyone who will trust him. It's a free gift. All we have to do is ask him, and he gives us the gift of life. Is that good news? That is a wonderful Christmas present, isn't it? It really, truly is. Well, let me say something to you. You know, maybe you're sitting here this morning, and you recognize that Jesus is more than you ever thought that he was. If you haven't made that decision to trust Christ as your Savior, the opportunity is here today to receive a free gift. And that is the gift of eternal life. It's given to any person who will believe in Jesus. A person comes to God and says, Lord, you know what? For the first time in my life, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Every day of my life, Lord, I say things and I do things and I think things that violate your character. That's what recognizing your sin is, when you can make that admission to the Lord. And based on that, just trust him as your Savior. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he will give you the gift of eternal life. Is that good news? That is some good news. Let's pray. Father, I just really thank you for the Lord Jesus, and I thank you for these great truths from Scripture that show us that there can be no other Messiah. He is the one and only. And we thank you for the gift of eternal life that he has provided through the blood of atonement. And we thank you that you've provided that blood and you've turned the wrath of God away from us. Lord, we just love you and we worship you and we thank you for this Christmas season and just the opportunity to come before you and to worship and to tell you that we love you. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never made this decision to trust Christ as their Savior, Lord, I just pray that they would it become very clear in their minds that they are sinners, they're separated from a holy God, and they need a Savior who provides the blood of atonement. And I pray that they've recognized that that's Jesus, and I pray that they would believe in Jesus. And I just thank you for your blessings, Lord. We love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.